And our sermon text today is John 3, 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. John 3:16. There's one Bible verse almost the whole English-speaking world knows. It's this one, isn't it? For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the most searched Bible verse on search engines, and we know it, our kids know it, even great numbers of unsaved people know it. Its ubiquitous place in our culture is due to a number of factors. Sports has brandished this verse in a variety of ways, hasn't it? Tim Tebow used to wear it on his eye shade. And then we also have the notorious Rock and Roland. You ever see him on sporting events, especially football games? Roland Stewart is his name, primarily during the 70s and 80s. He's in jail now, by the way. But he'd hold up that sign with this verse on a cardboard placard, right? There he'd be in the end zone when extra points or field goals would soar through the uprights, and he'd be there when a runner broke through and scored a touchdown, or wide receiver would catch a pass. There he'd be with his rainbow wig and everything else, right? Well, Christian merchants emblazoned it on everything from t-shirts to coffee cups. And of course, revival preachers regularly use John 3:16 to call people forward to the altar to accept Jesus as their Savior. Well, where does this all come from, right? Has this been the history of the church always, right? This verse? One fascinating scholar, she did just a lion's share of research. She did a search through the recorded sermons of the Middle Ages and found this verse to be the most often quoted, Matthew 25, verses 34 to 41, the section of the passages on the sheep and the goats. No verse in John chapter 3 even makes the top 10 for the Middle Ages. Well, John 3 did not take wings as America's verse until the Second Great Awakening of the 1800s, too. And their revival preachers used it as a kind of summary of the gospel. They could preach and once again invite people forward to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But since then, it's come to be the most well-known and well-loved verse in the Bible. America's verse, if I could call it that. Of course, it's the whole world's verse, but especially here. So, tells us so much about what Jesus and his mission are about, as we'll see. But before that, let's celebrate the heritage of John 3:16, shall we? Before we come to the text today, let's sing that little children's chorus, For God So Loved the World. Would you help us, Owen, with that a little bit? For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son to die on Calvary's tree, from sin to set me free. Someday he's coming back, what glory that will be. One wonderful his love to me. How many of you heard that song before? All right. Well, we may try that again at the end, but with a little more volume, okay? All right. Let's go to our text today then and see the full context for this beloved verse, shall we? And we begin then 2 points I want to make with you from our text today, 16 through 21. First of all, verses 16 through 18. A nice, good, discreet section here. Heavenly things. We are treating of heavenly things. Jesus promised that that would be the case. Heavenly things. In being lifted up, the Son is seen to be who he is, the given, sent, and authentic one from the Father, in whom we must place our faith. In being lifted up, the Son is seen to be who he is, the given, sent, and authentic one from the Father, in whom we must place our faith. Verses 16 through 18. Now, as we saw last week, Jesus promises to tell us of heavenly things. And he keeps pointing us upward too, right? He says to Nicodemus and obliquely to us, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Those heavenly things are now here in our text today. The bridge, Jacob's ladder, from earth to heaven, that's him. We saw this in chapter 1. This space, this chasm from earth to heaven has been traversed and bridged. And we are now knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. Last week, Jesus kept pulling us up those rungs of that ladder, if you will, upward and upward by showing us that he, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, was the only and exclusive one who has descended from heaven and will again ascend into heaven. The momentum for us is ever heavenward. That is a major motif all through this gospel. That heavenward momentum is continued with Jesus' allusion to the cross in being lifted up upon it, even as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up by Moses to the people for their salvation. Let Jesus lift you up, and you will be saved. Ever heavenward, heavenward, heavenward. The direction is always toward heaven and not the earth. So it has been thus far, and so it will be ever after as we make our way through this gospel. And so it is we come today to that place where Jesus will tell us heavenly things. Those heavenly things disclose truth about the Son and about us. They cannot be known apart from special disclosure by God. This is why they are heavenly things. And our beloved verse, John 3:16, begins with a deductive preposition, for. And it indicates that what follows, that is America's verse, John 3:16, is the basis upon which the previous assertion is founded. So the reason we have eternal life for faith in the one lifted up is because God loved the world. God loved the world to a specified extent. God loved the world. No other world religion tells us this so frankly. The Bible is consistent that we, the world, hate God. It's been the case since the garden, but with God it has been quite otherwise. He has loved the world. What does this word world, cosmos, mean? We've touched on this a little bit already. Rather than its common understanding, that is every individual person without exception, It means consistently throughout John, the collective race of fallen sinners without exception, right? The collective race of fallen sinners without exception, not just Israel, not just the Jews, as the Gospel of John so frequently refers to the chosen people as the Jews. And this, at the time, we've seen this all through the Synoptic Gospels, and we'll see this through the Gospel of John, too. That was unheard of. It was radical news at this time. One reason why the Jews would so consistently reject not only Jesus, but the apostles thereafter, all through the book of Acts. Paul or Stephen or Peter would be humming along in their sermons to the Jews, and they'd get to the point where they'd say, and God has called as well the Gentiles, and oh, that's it, right? And heresy, stone them, right? Rush the pulpit. So that was radical news at this time. As F.F. Bruce puts it, he says, it was not for one nation or group that he was given. He was given so that all, without distinction or exception, who repose their faith on him might be rescued from destruction and blessed with a life that is life indeed. F.F. Bruce. Sometimes this verse is used as a proof text for a kind of broad universalism, as if Jesus died for every individual, a universal atonement rather than a limited atonement. But it's not a legitimate application of this verse. And as we'll see, Jesus' use of this word cosmos is consistent in its context throughout the Gospel of John. Well, that birth from above, about which we spoke last week, is also a birth in God, which gives eternal life that is bestowed by God, according to his will, not ours. Remember from chapter 1, verse 12, the prologue, which forms the core, right, of the message, which is later unpacked and unfolded, deduced, if you will, throughout the rest of the gospel. We who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it's not the will of man who determines that birth. It is rather the will of God. It is all of God. Well, God so loved the world. To what extent? Such that he gave his only son. Such that he gave his only son. The specified extent is here revealed, and it is heavenly, isn't it? It is indeed heavenly. We are seeing, we are understanding heavenly things in the specified extent. God gave. This is the language of sacrifice as well from the Septuagint. Once again, alluding back to the lifting up of the Son. God gave his only, more accurate than only begotten, God gave his only Son. In fact, our Lord deliberately borrows the language of sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. Remember, we read in our portion of the law today, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Of course, this context and this text would leap to the consciousness of those familiar with their Old Testament, as it's intended to do. How Abraham loved his only son, Isaac. How long he had waited for God's promise to be fulfilled. In not two or three or four multiple sons, right? In those ancient days, just in case, right? Because losing children was not uncommon in those days. But rather in his only son. God had waited all those years for his only, or Isaac had waited, or Abraham had waited all those years for his only son. And we are meant to make the a fortiori argument, that is, from the lesser to the greater. That is, if Abraham, a mere creature, a human being, so loved his only son and was willing to give him, We know by now that Abraham had been tested such that he passed that test, did he not? And being with open hands, being willing to give his one and only son. And if Abraham so loved his only son and was willing to give him up, how much more must God love his only son? And how much more must he love us in his willingness to give him on our behalf? Here's love, brothers and sisters. Here's love. As John puts it, of course, in his letter, 1 John 4, in this is love. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The great perennial question, what is love? The poets have waxed elephants for generations, right? For hundreds of years. What is love? Well, it begins to be answered here. Until humanity does come to understand that true love is derivative, not original. True love is derivative of this love, the love we see before us here in our text today. And it's not original in us. It does not originate in us, true love. The mushy romantic notions of love, which all begin in the human heart, they all crash and burn, don't they? They all dissolve into a hot mess. None fulfill ultimately, but end in disillusionment and disappointment. In our family thread, we got onto a topic last week about the models that girls have for love in the great myths of our culture. Snow White is one of those myths, is it not? We also have Cinderella, right? Another great myth of young girls' love. Or who are the two of Shakespeare that committed suicide together? I'm sorry? Romeo and Juliet. Thank you. All of these, the three great myths of, and when you think about them, none of them model true love very well. True love has its roots. It derives, then, genuine true love derives from the love of God for his son. And consequently, the love of God for us through the giving of his son. All love must first be grounded here in God's love for the Son. And his for the Father must be all grounded here if we ever hope to find true love in any human relationship as well. And that love first comes to us in the giving of the Son for our sins, in his being lifted up on our behalf. But when that love does come alive in us, then, when the love of God comes alive in us, as he brings us alive to him, we are then able to love God, and we are then able to love others, because we now have real love abiding in us. And it is there for us. How? How is it available to us? How is it there for us? Well, our verse goes on to say that whosoever can climb a high mountain, swim a broad sea, or slay a mighty dragon might not perish. Huh? Whoops. No, that would be the if left up to date Bass version of the Bible. The natural man, of course, might fashion, and the great myths of the past, of course, do provide redemption and salvation through climbing high mountains, swimming broad seas, or slaying mighty dragons? No. Whosoever believes, that is, reposes his faith upon Christ, as F.F. Bruce puts it again. The idea of reposing faith upon Christ. That is the faculty which is created in us when God sovereignly renews our heart and our spirit and our being. When he does that in us, we now have the faculty then, faith, to repose our trust then in him for eternal salvation. It's not something we can fashion and work out for ourselves. Simple faith. Childlike faith, our kids. That's why we can lead our kids to the Lord. Isn't it a delight when your kids begin confessing Jesus and maybe singing the song we just sang? And what a blessing it is to have our grandkids coming back and beginning to confess Jesus, their simple faith, a childlike faith in Christ, and talking with our kids. It's been a delight to hear them say, "Oh, my daughter called one day and just said, 'Dad, you'd be glad to hear this.'" And she told me of a daughter bouncing around the house, singing to Jesus and saying how much she loved him. And my young grandson doing the same thing, too, in his own boyish way. But what a delight it is to see that coming back as a grandfather, too. Brian pointed out to us that at one time, oh, this was years ago, when I was relishing in the genuine faith of my kids. And Brian said, wait, your report card doesn't come in until your grandkids begin confessing Christ as well. How well have you taught your kids to replicate that faith in their kids, right? So that report card is beginning to come back, and what a delight it is to see our children. Just the simple faith of a child. Expressing love and new life, that birth from above, that life from above, being replicated in those children's lives. And that's, if you want a model for what your faith should be, then look to them. Jesus took aside a child and said, "Unless you have a faith like this, of a simple child, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God." So don't look for a lot of complexity. We can make things complex so often, can't we, when at least those initial steps, those first steps are really quite simple. And the faith of a child here in this verse will indeed usher you into life eternal. Well, that's the constant key, isn't it? Simple faith in Jesus, the only Son of the Father. That's that constant key to life eternal. And it's juxtaposed then with death and condemnation, too, in verses 16 through 18. That is, those with this simple faith then in Christ shall not perish, but have eternal life. Life and death, condemnation, no condemnation, these are constant subjects for juxtaposition by our Lord. They're simple, they're clear. There can be no mistaking his point when he uses them. And so it is here. Eternal life is the consequent of implicit trust in Jesus. And this is put in the positive, of course, in verse 16, our beloved verse, John 3:16. But the same thing is also stated negatively in verse 17, in juxtaposition. For, once again, we have the deductive preposition. We're learning of heavenly things. For God did not send, which is synonymous with gave. God did not send his Son into the world, that is, that realm of fallen, sinful man. He did not send his Son into the world in order to judge / condemn the world. Whew. That's good. It means there'll be no judgment. We're all saved, right? Not quite. Did not send his Son into the world to judge / condemn the world. But, and that's a strong adversative. In Greek, there are two words for but. One is a mild adversative, and one is a strong adversative. And this is that latter one. But, in strong contrast, in order that the world might be saved through him. Okay? Well then, does that mean that condemnation and judgment are non-existent? That a general universal salvation of all obtains? Oh, wouldn't the world love to hear that? But our Lord closes off that avenue of escape in verse 18, and he does it in a chiastic structure, contrasting once again this in an oral culture. Chiasm is a great mnemonic device helping to keep things fixed in the memory of the hearer. So in verse 18, we have a chiastic structure contrasting belief and condemnation in both their positive and negative modes. For example, the positive act of belief, whoever believes in him, right? The positive act of belief issues in the notness, if I can put it that way, of condemnation. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the two poles of our first portion of the chiasm. And then we have the notness of belief, that is, but whoever does not believe, that notness of belief issues in the positiveness of condemnation. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Voila, our chiastic structure. And John deliberately sets this up for us so that we have it fixed in our memory. Of course, in an oral culture, this would have been something that they would all be prepared for. They'd be listening for these mnemonic devices, and they would have that fixed in their mind. The positive act of belief issues in the notness of condemnation. The notness of belief in not believing issues in the positiveness of condemnation. You are condemned for not believing, right? And there's a profound theological point to be made in this condemnation that already is emphatic as well. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, we might put it, but whoever does not believe is already condemned. That is emphatic. That condemnation rests upon those who do not believe already. All men, the entirety of the race, stands judged prior to the giving, prior to the sending of the Son. He comes into the situation obtaining in this way. That judgment, that condemnation, of course, transpired in the fall of the race in Adam. And it is in this prior condemned state, into this the Son finds us when he ascends. It is in this prior condemned state that he finds us when he is given. And then from among the condemned, he will save some. That is, those who believe. It is for this purpose, that is, in order that, it is for this purpose he is sent. It is for this purpose he is given. To save some from among those in that giant pool of condemned. Who is it who will believe then from among the condemned? Once again, this is a motif that the Apostle John is gradually developing all through his gospel. But he's already set the standard for us in the prologue. Who is it who will believe from among this vast pool of the condemned, the judged? Who is it who will be born from above, from among the condemned? Once more from the prologue, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. That is, they weren't born because they're Jews or Israelites. They weren't born of the will of the flesh. That is, just because they were procreated. And above all, they were not born of the will of men. Right? It's not us who decides who is born from above, but of God. It is the will of God who determines who is born from above. And that is gradually being built up and established, and we'll continue to underline and highlight this idea of the sovereignty of God in the spiritual birth of man. God is sovereign in his election of those who believe. We know this from the prologue, and it's now being deduced in the narrative of the gospel as we are having heavenly things revealed to us. Upward, upward, heavenward, heavenward, we are being directed. Okay? Well, That brings us to point two then. In being lifted up in revealing heavenly things, we've seen the Son for who he is. Well, verses 19 to 21. In being lifted up, the Son exposes us for who we are. That is, children of light or children of darkness, who intrinsically reveal or conceal our works. We intrinsically reveal or conceal our works. Verses 19 to 21. In what does the judgment consist then? In what does the judgment consist? How do we know those not condemned from the general mass of condemned? Our Lord reveals that it is our response to light. It is our response to light that indicates whether we are regenerate or unregenerate, whether we are born from above or yet dead in our sins. This is the judgment. Jesus of Nazareth, the only Son of the Father, the Word made flesh, the light of the world, has come into his world. And that light now burns brightly. It's going to continue to burn all through this gospel. And it will illumine not only his generation, but it will illumine us all. There will be a glow coming from this text, if you will, that illumines all men. You will not escape being illumined either, as you stand in his light, in the words of the apostle. We all stand reflectively in the light of his words, in the words of the apostle. Jesus will illumine you as well in this text, even as he moves through the scenes in Cana or Bethany or Galilee or Judea or Jerusalem or the temple, encountering Jew and Gentile, the sick and the well, the common and the royal, the righteous and the sinner, the living and the dead. And among all of them, what lay in darkness before, in obscurity and ambiguity, if there was any ambiguity concerning who was who and what was what, all of that will be removed in the light of the Word of God. In his burning presence, all is revealed and exposed for what it is in its genuineness. There is no hiding from Jesus. In the presence of this light, then, our loves will be exposed. In the presence of this light, Jesus Christ, our loves will be exposed. Men, in principle, love darkness because our works are evil, right? We know this. Men, in principle, our text lays out for us here, men, in principle, love darkness because our works are evil. We know this. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but we cannot completely deny it. Consequently, we instinctively recoil in horror at light, because that light exposes our works as evil. I had my worst cockroach moment on an August evening in Mississippi in 1978. My worst cockroach, you can see what's coming, right? My worst cockroach moment in Mississippi in 1978. My host brought me to a house on a hot summer evening that had not been lived in for some time. I'd been traveling for days. I was exhausted. I was ready for sleep. And we stepped inside the kitchen and flipped on the light, and horror of horrors, a sea of cockroaches that seemed to me to be swarming all over the walls and floor of the kitchen, headed for the doors and the windows, the cracks and the crevices, the pits and holes of the house. Anywhere there was darkness and cover. And I shivered. The hairs stood up on the back of my neck. And my host smiled thinly and said in a southern drawl, "Welcome to Mississippi." Some of you have had similar experiences, perhaps. And I think of that scene whenever I read this text. The sea of humanity is like a sea of cockroaches who love darkness rather than light, because it is intrinsic to our nature, as it is with the cockroach. When the moral light of God is flipped on, that is, when his law is revealed in the Word, and now in the person of the Word, in the case of the gospel, when that moral light is flipped on, when his law is revealed, we as a race instinctively recoil in horror, don't we? Dog's eyes are another interesting case in point. If there's any ambient light in the darkness, the dog's eyes glow an eerie yellow, don't they? It'd be kind of creepy sometimes. It's true, doubly true with coyote in the field, too. Sometimes you can get off a quick shot, too, if you're fast. But in the house with the dogs, when you flip on a light, those eyes adapted to the night quickly constrict, right? And the dog squints and turns his head. Well, all through this gospel, men will do the same thing with Jesus, metaphorically. As Jesus exposes their evil deeds, as the light of the world clicks on, they will constrict and squint and turn their heads away like moral coyotes. They'll howl in protest. They will scurry like cockroaches through the darkness. And ultimately, they will try and extinguish that light. Well, has the world changed? Huh? Has the world changed since Jesus' days? John very self-consciously writes this gospel as if Jesus is alive and well, revealed to you in the text before your eyes, and you will respond in one of two ways as well. The world hasn't changed. It still responds to the light of the gospel in the same fashion. It comes to them today, rather, in the preaching of the gospel and the light and life of the church, that is you and me. The world still hates our light because it exposes their works as evil, because it is indeed the reflective light of Jesus himself, in his word and in his church. The world hates the exposure of the evil of abortion, the illumination of the evil of abortion, and the church exposes that, illumines that, doesn't it? It should. The world hates the exposure of critical race theory or drag queen story hour in our schools. As the church exposes that, we should be the first to stand up and expose that in school boards, despite what the Attorney General of the United States says or tries to do. This past week in Loudoun County, Virginia, a transgender raped two girls. No consequences for him, but the father, understandably upset, understandably angry, he's in jail. Tyrannies around the world, secular or religious, tyrannies around the world hate the exposure of their regimes as evil, as the church exposes it. And the church should be in the forefront of exposing this. It's why many state systems and increasingly our federal system is trying to close churches. Just ask John MacArthur. Like dogs, their moral eye constricts and squints, and the head turns away at the light of the gospel. They are condemned already. They have no faith and refuse to come to the light and believe. Well, not so with those who do the truth, right? Those who do what is true. Once again, a simple contrast, a frank juxtaposition. Like children, those obedient as a consequence of a birth from above will step towards that light, won't they? Those born from above and now able to behave in the law, in the light of the law, in the light of the lawgiver, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will step towards the light. They will be attracted to it like spelunkers in a dark cave. When a headlamp suddenly comes on again, right? Everybody says, oh, finally, light, right? Those born from above gravitate towards light. That is the Word made flesh. Because our life and works are now guided by the Son of God, the Word made flesh. Just as children, of course, in simple faith, come obediently to Christ. Our kids, you know, when they were given a task or something to do and proudly came and said, Dad, I did this or that, Dad, I did this or that, Mom, right? And they're glad to come with their obedience to you. That is a simple child's obedience, and that is the kind of obedience that Christ is here speaking of. The simple obedience of a child who is pleased to be obedient and pleased to bring his obedience into the light. We gravitate towards light because our life and our works are now guided by the Son of God, the Word made flesh. Works carried out in God long to be clearly seen. A cup of cold water given in faith longs to be seen. The naked clothed, the hungry fed, the sick visited, the broken and despairing encouraged by the gospel, all of these works and more long to be seen for what they are. Like simple children, we bring our obedience to God, not that we might brag on it and take pride in it, in the doer, no, but rather, of course, as children, that the glory might be brought to the one who enables us to work. That is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Word made flesh. So behold, brother and sister, the disclosure of heavenly things. The disclosure of heavenly things, the revelation of heavenly things we have seen today. Divine, heavenly love, impelled by the Son to descend from heaven at the will of the Father, and our simple childlike belief in him, and then our response in simple obedience, which indeed brings glory then to the one who has enabled us. Let's go ahead and stand, shall we, again? Let's try that again, for God so loved the world. We know a little bit now, and those of you that do know it, sing with gusto, shall we? For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son to die on Calvary's tree, from sin to set me free. Someday He's coming back, what glory that will be. Wonderful His love to me. Well, let us now come to that place then where we see this love of God in the given Son, whose body and blood we have in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord. Please be seated.